Well, if you have your Bibles, would you please open to Judges chapter 12? Judges chapter 12. I'm grateful for Chris and Carl of filling the pulpit and going through Judges while I was gone, and I'm eager to get back into the swing of things. And so high up in the mountains of the Andes is an enormous statue of Christ known as the Christ of the Andes. And this statue sits on the border of Chile and Argentina, and it was built to commemorate the resolution of boundary questions between the two nations. The two nations almost went to full-scale war over boundary disputes of their border. However, diplomacy came in, peace was established, and they erected this large Christ, and they added the words to the statue that say this: "Sooner shall these mountains crumble into dust than Chileans and Argentinians break the peace which at the feet of Christ the Redeemer they have sworn to maintain." However, shortly after the statue was erected as a symbol of mutual peace, controversy and bitterness broke out. And that's because the statue faced Argentina, and therefore it had its back turned towards Chile. Some apparently didn't like having to look at the backside of Christ. How come they get the front view? However, the tension was quickly turned around when a Chilean journalist humorously concluded that it was only right that the statue faced this way, for the people of Argentina need more watching over than the Chileans. That went better than I thought it would, so I'm happy. And I think a story like this illustrates a number of important points. First, it illustrates just how easily conflict erupts into our lives. Here are nations about to go to war over boundaries. There is peace, and yet there is conflict again. This story also illustrates just how wisdom and humility and a soft answer can do so much to quell the conflict that is really plagued by most of humanity. And sadly, what we'll see here this morning in Judges 12, that such wisdom and humility is long gone. This morning in our passage, the threat against God's people is not a foreign enemy, but it's actually God's people themselves. That this conflict that we'll see leads to a civil war between God's people. And last week, Pastor Cara helped us introduce us to this character of Jephthah, one of Israel's judges. And we saw that he had a great victory against the king of Ammon. We saw his diplomatic powers. However, his story was maybe a little bit upsetting to some. Jephthah made this rash vow to God that if he were to win in victory against the king of Ammon, he would sacrifice to the Lord whatever would come into his house. And lo and behold, his daughter came in, and Jephthah sadly and very mistakenly killed his daughter as a sacrifice to Yahweh. And what we're seeing in Judges is this vortex of disintegration, this vortex of just things getting worse and worse. The spiritual and political and social life of Israel is disintegrating right before them. It's so bad that they don't even know God. They treat God like he's a local deity. And so for Jephthah to treat sacrifice as a way to manipulate God, he doesn't understand that God gave the sacrificial system because of his grace and mercy. Even Jephthah's daughter, who has this weird few months mourning her virginity in the mountains, was just a Canaanite custom. Everything about Israel that we're reading is just showing how much like the other nations they were like. How Canaanized Israel had become. And this is because they didn't know God. When we don't know God, life spirals out of control. And in particular, what we're going to see as we finish up the Jephthah narrative is that not knowing God leads to conflict, and it leads to self-destruction. It just continues to get worse and worse. And even these three minor or non-cyclical judges, we'll see that they might have had a type of peace, but it certainly wasn't shalom. Things are going from bad to worse in Israel, and we wish it would kind of just stop now, because what we're going to see in the future chapters is that this is just even a small preview of the depravity that's coming towards the end of the book. And so we have to ask about our own lives. Do we know God? And if we know God, does it show up in the type of fruit and wisdom that accompanies knowledge of God? Or are we like God's people and judges, in which we live without a perspective of God? And unfortunately, when we live without a perspective of God, when we don't know God, what we're going to see is it leads to conflict and self-destruction. And so follow along with me as I read the first seven verses of our passage. This is Judges chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now, the men of Ephraim were called to arms, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, "Why did you cross over to fight against the Ammonites and did not call us to go with you? We will burn your house over you with fire." It's not very neighborly. Verse 2, and Jephthah said to them, "I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites. And when I called you, you did not save me from their hand. And when I saw that you would not save me, I took my life in my hand and I crossed over against the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up this day to fight against me?" Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought with Ephraim, and the men of Gilead struck Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." And the Gileadites, they captured the fords of the Jordan against the Ephraimites. And when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, "Let me go over," the men of Gilead said to them, "Well, are you an Ephraimite?" When he said, "No," they said to him, "Then say Shibboleth." And he said, "Sibboleth," for he could not pronounce it right. Then they seized him and slaughtered him at the fords of the Jordan. And at that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years, and Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in his city in Gilead. Failure to know God leads to conflict and self-destruction. In many ways, this passage is a warning for us that if we live without a perspective of God, if we live without a knowledge of God, the same type of conflict and self-destruction will plague our own lives. Maybe not the type of violence and civil war that we see in Judges chapter 12, but oftentimes what we will find when we live for our own glory instead of the Lord's, when we pursue our own selfish ambition, what will follow is a type of conflict and self-destruction. And so we're going to break up this passage by considering this warning. We're going to first see really the fruit or the reasons behind conflict. Why do we have conflict? And in no ways is this passage exhaustive, but we're going to see really some of the reasons why even in our own lives we are engaging in conflict with others. And then we're going to talk a little bit about Jephthah and this cycle of conflict. And then lastly, we'll conclude by seeing if there is any hope for us stopping this cycle of conflict in our lives. And so first, this warning about conflict in our lives is really seen in the pride of both Ephraim and in Jephthah. But both of them are just demonstrating this type of pride that I think is seen in two different ways. And first, I think the symptom of pride is seen in their bitterness and their envy towards one another. And so this passage begins with the men of Ephraim coming across the Jordan River, finding Jephthah and giving him this pretty bad death threat. Now, this should sound a little familiar, because if you remember back in chapter 8, we had our boy Gideon, and he did this great battle with 300 men. The Lord did it, and they routed out the Midianites and the people of the east. And here come the Ephraimites in chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, and they say the same thing. "Hey, why didn't you call us?" And again, what we see in chapter 8 and what we see here in chapter 12 is that the men of Ephraim, they are not concerned about the Lord's mission. Nowhere in chapter 8 or even here did they say, we wanted to be part of what the Lord was doing in Israel. Hey, we wanted to help God's people. Well, what they are upset about is that they don't get the glory. They don't get the spoils and the riches from warfare. Ephraim represents the northern tribes, and in many ways, the author of Judges has a very negative bent towards the northern tribes, and Ephraim kind of stands in the middle of the northern tribes. And we'll know later in the Old Testament, the northern tribes completely go apostate. And so we kind of get this picture that Ephraim, they're Israelites, but not really in faith. They're just thinking about themselves. They're just thinking, hey, we wanted some of the spoils, some of the riches, and now we're going to actually literally raise up an army, cross the Jordan River, and we're going to try to kill Gideon for it. It's nothing but bitterness. It's nothing but envy. And so Jephthah, he responds, hey, those are fighting words. Are you ready to put your money where your mouth is? If you came all the way over here, you better be ready for a fight. He, in essence, says, well, hey, you guys were nowhere. And here's the thing. The Lord delivered them into my hand. And what you ought to be doing is kissing my feet and thanking me. But instead, you come here and you want to fight me? Game on. That's more or less his reaction. Now, here's what's very fascinating about Jephthah's reaction. In chapter 11, we actually see Jephthah, the diplomat. He actually is very diplomatic. If you remember, he writes to the king of Ammon this very long diplomatic note. Hey, king of Ammon, why are you trying to invade us? The king responds, well, you guys took our land when you came over from Egypt and you came over through the Jordan River and we want our land back. And Jephthah gives this very long, detailed response. He says, well, here's the thing. When we came, we tried to get her this way. We came this way. Ultimately, we had to come this way. And if you didn't know that happened 300 years ago, there's something called Statute of Limitations. It's like imagining England invading us today and we're saying, what gives? We don't like George Washington. And so Jephthah was actually pretty good at diplomacy. He tried and the king of Ammon refused, and so then he went to war. But look how little diplomacy he gives to his own people. Maybe, at the very least, he kind of says, well, your invitation got lost in the mail. Sorry about that. He shows so much more patience, so much more of a desire for peace with people who are not even part of the community of God. But the second it's God's people, let's fight. I wonder about us. Can we also sometimes treat people who we live with or treat fellow believers worse than people that we don't live with or even unbelievers? Sometimes we want the applause of the world. We want to be liked by the world, and we do whatever we can to try to play parlay with the world, and yet we talk about fellow brothers and sisters with Christ endowed with the Spirit of Christ worse. Sometimes also the bitterness and envy that we see between both Jephthah and Ephraim is demonstrated in our lives by keeping a mini blacklist of sorts. Maybe you don't actually have a literal blacklist, but you have a list of names of people in your mind who you sort of write off. Well, I'm never going to help that person again. Well, that person really annoys me and gets on my nerves, and so I'm just going to go out of my way and not help them or be a friend to them. Jephthah here is short-fused. He's bitter. He's like, you should be thanking me. And sometimes some of us can also be short-fused. We can be bitter and jealous of what people are giving you or what they're not giving you. And so really, the pattern that I think we see here about conflict is this. There's a perceived offense. It leads to bitterness of heart. It leads to an accusation. And here comes the hurt. I wonder in your own life, if you think about that, well, this person didn't say anything, or they didn't do something, or they said that, and they probably meant that. There's a perceived offense. And here comes the bitterness of heart. You think about all the things, and Sally didn't invite you to your eighth grade graduation party, and woe is me, and this person never does this, never do that. Here's bitterness of heart. Leads to accusation. And then here comes the hurt. Maybe it's not literal bloodshed and violence, but sometimes the conflict in our lives is even more devastating than bloodshed. But it's not just envy and bitterness that is the pride of this conflict. That's part of it. But I also think there's another symptom here of this pride. And it's the symptom of tribalism. It's tribal. Instead of seeing each other as members of the covenant of God, they all worship Yahweh. They have the same law. They have the same spiritual heritage. They chose to see their own tribal identity as the primary identity in their life. And so Ephraim, what they care most about is seeing Ephraim prosper. They want to see Ephraim get rich and get the spoils. They don't care about the other tribes. And here's Jephthah, this Gileadite. You notice how much the narrator doesn't mention even his tribe. Look at chapter 11, verse 40. Jephthah, the Gileadite. Look at chapter 12, verse 7. Then Jephthah, the Gileadite. And it even seems like the Ephraimites sort of play into that. If you remember back in Numbers chapter 30 or 32, I forget which chapter it is exactly, but God's people are about to cross over the Jordan River and to take the land, and there was 2.5 tribes that said, well, hey, we kind of like it over here on the east side of the Jordan River. We got livestock. It's great. Let's do it. And God says, I'll allow that, but first you need to cross over the Jordan River, help your brothers take the land. Once they have done that and settled, you can go back. And so you have Reuben, you have Gad, and you have the half-tribe of Manasseh, and they come back over the Jordan River. And so that's what we call the Trans-Jordan, across the Jordan. And in that region was this region of Gilead. And as one commentator says, for Jephthah, it was always Jephthah first, a Gileadite second, and an Israelite third. They're not thinking so much about the bigger picture. They're not thinking about we're all just together in this mission that God has given us to proclaim the goodness and glory of Yahweh. They're thinking about their own. Sometimes it's sad as Christians. We can be so tribal as well. And it's not to say that differences are wrong. God actually did give them different tribes. He was fine with them having different zip codes and even having different cultural things. The problem is when they took their tribal identity and they put it above and priority of their main identity. And sometimes as Christians, we can do the same. It can be over petty things like I identify which version of the Bible I read. Or I identify more with people who have the same view of Revelation than I do. And we're tribal over all these different issues, and we just forget this, the very basic fact that at the foot of the cross, we are all equal. We are all needy sinners, dependent of grace. We all believe in the same Jesus. And this is the problem when we don't live with the perspective of God. We become so individualized, so personal. Did you notice all the personal pronouns of Jephthah in his response? Look at verse 2. It says, I and my people, you did not save me. I saw that you would not save me, so I took my life in my hand, and the Lord gave them into my hands. Just tribal. It's self-centered. It's pride. And it's what happens when we don't live in light of who the Lord is and what he's called us to do. And so what we're seeing in the book of Judges is, again, as it goes further into the book, the further the people depart from the Lord, the worse things are getting. The social, the political, and the religious disintegration is getting worse. They don't even care that they're spilling the blood of fellow people of God. And the same thing as us, when we don't live with an awareness of God, of what he's doing in the world, of what he's calling us to do, of what his purpose is of the local church, is we just live for our own pleasure, our own comfort, our own priorities. And here's the problem when we do that. You ready? When we only live for our own pleasures, our own comforts, our own priorities, our own values, you will inevitably run into a person who has different priorities and different values and different sets of goals. And when that happens, here's what happens. Conflict. Conflict. Sometimes it can be physical violence and conflict, but a lot of times it's emotional, it's relational, it's spiritual. And so consider what James would say in James chapter 3. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but rather that's earthly and unspiritual and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and fights among you? Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you? It's this pride that I want my own way. And when I run into another person, conflict ensues. And so this passage in James is a good commentary on the civil war happening between the Gileadites and the Ephraimites. They're not living in light of God's wisdom, but they're living in this earthly wisdom. And the loss of it is they're not sowing a harvest of righteousness. They're driven by their own envy and bitter jealousy, and it leads to violent results. Here comes the hurt. But friends, when we know God, and we know him in the face of Jesus Christ and that he has saved us for his good pleasure and for good works. When we do remember the wisdom from above, the Lord Jesus, we will be ruled by a desire to please God rather than a desire to please our own selves. Instead of nursing bitterness and jealousies, we can pursue peace. And so more than this pride and conflict, the second point's already up there for you, we see this conflict is a cycle in Jephthah's life. And a lot of times it can be true in our own lives that there's this cyclical nature of conflict. And so do me a favor, think for a moment just about Jephthah's life and what we've seen in chapter 11 and what we see now. Everywhere Jephthah goes, conflict follows. You know, we're told that he's the son of a prostitute, and so therefore his own brothers and his own immediate family sort of outcast him from the family. More than this, at first, Gilead, they didn't like him either, and so they outcast him from the clan, and he's living out somewhere with these rebels and these scoundrels. More than this, he has conflict with the king of Ammon. He has conflict with his own household. He kills his only daughter. And now he has conflict with the nation as a whole. Everywhere he goes, he seems to be mistreated. I can imagine him getting this letter from Ephraim and just feeling to himself, no good deed goes unpunished. Everywhere he goes, people are out to get him. And in some ways, when you think about his family of origin, it wasn't his fault that his dad decided to have marital infidelity. It wasn't his fault that he was born of a prostitute. It wasn't his fault that his tribe decided just to abandon him and use him when they needed him the most. Jephthah is what we would call a hurt person. To maybe even use somewhat of a pejorative term, he has trauma. And what we see in chapter 12 is the classic textbook case of hurt people hurting people. Hurt people hurting people. If you look at verse 4, it says, "And Jephthah gathered all the men." So he's like, those are fighting words. All right, Gileadites, let's go back up to war. Probably a few months after they defeat the king of Ammon. In verse 4, "And the men of Gilead struck Ephraim." They routed them. In essence, they beat them, right? "And because they said," and this is because "they" is being the Ephraimites. The Ephraimites were saying to Jephthah and to all the Gileadites, right? "You are fugitives of Ephraim, you Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and Manasseh." In essence, they're saying, you guys are illegitimate. You're those weirdos across the river. You're not really part of us. Now think about Jephthah for a second. Does that sound familiar to his own life? His own family said, you're illegitimate. You're not really part of us. And here comes his own people who should be kissing his feet and saying, you're not really part of us. You're illegitimate. And he says, those are fighting words. You're on. It like struck a nerve with him. He immediately went to battle. And that's why it's so interesting to see all the diplomacy he does with the king of Ammon. And yet with his own people, he says, war. And more than just war, he has this gruesome type of war. He's like, I'm not just going to beat you. I'm going to destroy you. And so they beat them, and apparently there's Ephraimites who are trying to flee, and they have to cross back the Jordan River, and they have this smart plan of they went behind Ephraim, and they captured all of the crossings of the Jordan River, all the fords, and they set up a little linguistics test. So any Ephraimite who's trying to escape the battle, who's trying to make its way back home into Ephraim, the Gileadites would say, hey, whose side are you on? Are you a Gileadite or are you an Ephraimite? And any Ephraimite who wants to save his life would be like, oh, I'm a Gileadite. What's up? Say Shibboleth. You know, maybe sometimes we have parking problems at our church, and someone will politely, being on the west coast of this country, will say to you, do you need any help? Can we park your car for you? However, if you're in Boston, hey, can we park your car? It's the same thing, but you see the accent. And it seems like this civil war between the East and the West, there was this linguistic differences. And so they set up this linguistics test. They couldn't say Shibboleth. They could only say Sibboleth. And then they slaughtered them. 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell. I know it's just in the Bible and we kind of just read it passing by, but just think for a second. 42,000 men died for what? Think of all the widows and orphans left in this slaughter. If you remember Gideon, when he dealt with Ephraim, he sort of just told the Ephraimites, hey, you guys got the better of the deal. I'm really sorry. It's okay. We're on the same team. Gideon de-escalated. Jephthah says, no, violence. And don't just beat them, kill them, destroy them. What we see through Judges is that God uses broken men to deliver his people. And Jephthah is no exception to this rule. He is broken. He has been traumatized his whole life, it seems like. And the second he has power, instead of de-escalating, instead of stopping a civil war, he goes right into one. And there's this cycle of conflict of people who are hurt other people. And look at the fruit of what this comes with. Look at verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. He died and was buried. He's written off the page. Not Jephthah, mighty warrior of God, diplomatic man who saved us from the Ammonites. enveloped in the Spirit of God. No, none of that. In fact, what's very interesting is these three minor or non-cyclical judges after them, I won't read them, but we see that there was some peace after Jephthah, that Israel kind of began to grow in some wealth, and we see these three minor judges, they're not leading God's people back to God, they're actually just accumulating wealth, they are marrying their daughters and making alliances with these other Canaanite kings, they're in essence doing what everyone in the book of Judges does, they're doing what is right in their own eyes. And we see before Jephthah that Gideon had about 70 to 80 different kids. And we see these guys, these three minor judges, they have a lot of kids. And sandwiched in the middle, here's Jephthah who had one daughter, but he killed her. Jephthah is just written off the page. No descendants to speak of. What we're seeing again is that when we don't know God, we don't follow him. We don't live in perspective with God. It just leads to conflict and vicious envy and bitterness and self-destruction, and we're just written off the page. And so as strong as Jephthah was, as amazing as his faith was in certain moments, maybe the hardest part of the book of Judges is wondering how this guy made it into Hebrews 11. We can have a conversation about that another day. Even though he did have moments of great faith, he fell woefully short. Instead of breaking the cycle of violence, instead of using his diplomatic powers to bring peace between God's people, he marches right into a civil war. And yet when people gossip about us or mistreat us, we do the same thing and we go gossip about them. When people annoy us or hurt us, we write them off. We don't work hard to keep the bond of peace between believers within the walls of this church here. Maybe the violence of Judges 12 isn't indicative of our lives, but let's be very clear that this cycle of conflict in our lives oftentimes leads to the destruction of relationships, of marriages, the bond between children and parents, neighbors against neighbors, disunity and discord in the body of Christ. And so the question is how do we break this cycle? And how do we turn the page? I know for some of us in our lives, there's a long list, a laundry list of broken relationships, of ongoing conflict again and again. Is there any hope for us? Well, since being married to my wife, Amy, I have become appreciative of the theater. My wife likes going to plays, and one of her favorite plays is Les Miserables. I'm pretty sure it was a book before it was a play, but don't ask me if I've read it, because I haven't. But I've seen the play, and it's about this main character, Jean Valjean. It takes place in France, and he's really a compelling picture, I think, of how we can break the cycle of conflict. He's imprisoned for 20 years to hard labor because he stole bread to feed his family. And he comes out of prison, and he's stigmatized, and he can't find work, and he's, in essence, having to go back to a life of crime just to be able to provide. And so one night, a local bishop takes him in and gives him a place to sleep for the night and a meal, and in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean, he goes back to his thievery ways, he steals silverware, and he runs out. And the French police catch him, they bring him back to the bishop, and much to his surprise, the bishop says, "Oh, he didn't steal that, I gave that to him." And more than this, he forgot the best part, and he grabs the candlesticks made of silver, and he gives them to Jean Valjean. And then the police have no matter in it anymore, and they walk away, and the bishop comes up to Jean Valjean and says, "I've ransomed your soul." A little strong, but we understand what he's saying. He says, "You must now use these things to become an honest man." And so the real plot begins after that. He does, he changes, and the thing that changed him, that broke the conflict in his life, was grace. Is that someone treated him better than he deserved. Someone chose to bear the offense, to show humility, to show kindness to someone that didn't deserve it. It's a wonderful picture of grace, and it's what grace does in our lives to break the cycle of conflict. This is why Paul would say in Ephesians 4, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. When there is conflict in our lives with other people, at some point, there needs to be someone who can have the humility and kindness of Christ, who will bear the offense. And for Christians, for those who believe in Jesus, we can do this because we know that God has done the very same thing for us. That while we were enemies of the cross, living for our own selfish, vain glory, when we rebelled against God, Christ died for the ungodly. He gave us grace and he gave us forgiveness, not because we deserved it, because God is good. And so as great as a warrior Jephthah was, as great as a diplomatic power as he had, at the end of the day, here's what Jephthah was. He was an insecure and prideful man with rash words that led to the destruction of his own household and the destruction of 43,000 Ephraimites. Not the best legacy. But contrast this deliverer of God to the true deliverer of God, the Lord Jesus. Just like Jephthah, Jesus also was shamed for his unlikely birth through his mother Mary. Just like Jephthah, Jesus' own siblings thought he was crazy and didn't follow him originally. Just like Jephthah, who had society's outcasts follow him, Jesus' followers were the sick, the lame, the ill, the ones the world despised. Just like Jephthah, even Jesus' own people betrayed him and sought to kill him. Jesus, our suffering servant, who was cut off from the land with no descendants to speak of. And yet with all of that, what does Jesus do? He shows grace and mercy to his accusers. He forgives sinners like you and me. He humbles himself even to the point of death, death on a cross. Some of us, I know, we have trails of sad stories of years of conflict, of broken relationships. Some of it has happened to us because of others. Some of it's because of our own words and actions. And here's my encouragement. Come to Christ, who will both forgive us and heal us through all of the hurt that we've either done or has been done to us. Come to Jesus, who will break the cycle of conflict. Come to Jesus, who will show us a better way of learning how to relate to fellow image bearers, of bringing unity between the people of God. You see, it is not until we know God in the person, in the face of Jesus Christ, that we can actually undo legitimately the conflict and self-destruction that has marked out so much of humanity. And so as your pastor, practically, I want to help you think about this. I don't want to just tell you to come to Jesus, but what does that look like for Christians? How do we practically live out this type of radical unity and an absence of conflict and peace and a harvest of righteousness? Again, it's always living out of who we are in Christ. Again, we like to make our little sub-identities our main identity. But once we can make our main identity that we are in Christ, that we are sinners forgiven by grace, what we can do is we get to live out what the Bible calls the New Testament, these one another's. That instead of nursing bitterness against your brother, we can forgive one another. Instead of wrath and hostility, we can be kind to one another, showing hospitality to one another. Instead of thinking of all the ways in which we are wronged, in which people don't do things for us, we can bear with one another. Instead of pursuing our own will, our own desires, our own comforts, our own dreams, what we can do is we can care for one another, we can comfort one another, we can pray for one another, we can encourage one another, we can build one another up, we can exhort one another and serve one another. We can do all these things because it's what Christ has done for us. Amen, brothers and sisters? Because when we are thinking about the God who has saved us in Jesus Christ, when we know the God of our salvation, we know that the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And that's a sad thing about Israel. This civil war just brings a toxic picture to the purpose that God was doing through his people. And so it is even in our own lives. When this church has disunity, when your own marriage or your families are filled with strife and conflict, it brings a sad shadow to the good news that God has for the nations, the good news of his son, Jesus Christ, our true deliverer who leads us out of conflict. And so in conclusion, in your own life, where in your own life could there be more humility and forgiveness? Where in your life are you tempted to give into the pride of conflict, of being overly tribal or being bitter against somebody? Where do you have opportunity this week to break the cycle of conflict by laying down your life and your hurts for the sake of Christ? I want to encourage you, maybe as you get a piece of cake or you drive home or around the lunch table today, talk to the person you came with and tell them or ask them, where in God's word is it calling you to show this type of humility, to live out these one another's, to grow in our love and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we may avoid the toxic harm of conflict and self-destruction. Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Just take a moment. O God of our salvation, we praise you for the good work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who leads us out of the destructive ways of our former selves. Help us, Lord Jesus, to remember your example for us, to remember that you have given us your Spirit that we may walk in your ways and be obedient to you. And so, Father, we do pray now by the power of your Spirit, shape us and form us into the image of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.